comment you're welcome.
This is the second Sunday in Lent, and as I mentioned last week, our Lenten series is centered on and flows out of the 23rd Psalm. And so last week we began with the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then we considered a passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians about life in Christ and being content in whatever situation. This morning our psalm reference is this: "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." It's about finding rest for our souls, resting in the Lord and not feeling anxious. Jesus spoke of this very thing as he spoke to people in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that famous talk, Jesus anticipates our natural inclinations and addresses them from a righteous and holy perspective. For example, he says, "You have heard, you shall not murder. But I say, everyone who is angry with his brother or insults them is liable to judgment." Or he points out that it's easy to love people that you know, but you should love your enemies and pray for them. Jesus speaks about money and that it should not master our lives, and he anticipates just how difficult that can be. Here he speaks of anxiety and finding rest. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble." This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. Here's a list of some of the top stressors, things that cause anxiety in life. They include the death of a loved one, divorce, loss of a job. It could be increased financial obligations, getting married, moving to a new home. Chronic illness or injury, emotional problems including depression, anxiety, grief, guilt, low self-esteem, taking care of an elderly or sick family member. It could be a traumatic event like a natural disaster, theft or rape or violence against you or a loved one. And there are lots and lots of lists. Some include incarceration, either yourself or a family member. Another stressor is displacement, being forced to move and needing to adapt to some new culture and new surroundings. In addition to all of these things, there are numerous reports of increasing hostility towards Christian faith in the West. However you look at it, none of us gets to escape some form of stress and anxiety. How do you deal with anxiety? It's one thing to contemplate the hope that we have that in the end, God's shalom, God's peace will prevail. And scripture tells us that in that day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. And that is a blessed hope and a reality guaranteed by the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. But this pain of anxiety is real and it should not be underestimated. Counseling offices are full. According to the National Institute of Health, anxiety is even on the rise amongst younger people. It's on the rise among all groups. 1 in 3 teenagers will experience some type of anxiety disorder. And with so many potential causes for anxiety, it can leave us feeling just helpless and despondent. Anxiety can be this constant, unwelcome companion that we have that gnaws away at our hopes and dreams and just saps our strengths. Or it can come crashing down on us like waves seeking to tear us apart or disorient us. It sucks away life, and so it's no wonder that the responses to it can be equally destructive. The responses can be physical, cognitive, or behavioral. Sometimes we will do anything to ease the pain of anxiety, whether that is retreating and cutting ourselves off or trying to cover it over by self-medicating or some other behavior. Like money, anxiety can master us, and responding to it can suck away all our attention. And Jesus says here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But can Christian faith, faith in a risen Savior who overcomes the world, really aid us in times of anxiety and worry? Jesus teaches here that we can look to God in times of trouble. We can look to him in our concerns about life. We can look to him because God really does care about this world. The phrase, do not fear or fear not, occurs about 70 times in the Bible, and there are other phrases and words that are very similar. So clearly, worry and anxiety is a timeless concern, just as it was to these original hearers of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus never contends that worry is some small problem or annoyance. Instead, he actually anticipates it in our lives. Verse 25 begins with therefore, and it refers to the previous section about money and the things that can grip our hearts. And that section ends with the admonition, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and money. The focus then turns to God and who God is. And it's saying, in effect, therefore, you can turn your anxieties over to God, and here is why. If we serve God rather than money, we will know him as creator and redeemer. And that seems, in some ways, simple enough, but it has become less simple. It has become hard, particularly for young people. And I don't want to overstate this, but it is true. Challenges to the reality and authority of the God of the Bible go back to the beginning of time, but our times include many voices imploring one, encouraging one not to believe. Random ideas of God are okay, but any specific convictions are seen as power grabs to invalidate other people. Jesus constantly points to the authority of God, a God who actually lives, a God that is eternal. And we run into this awesome power and might in the very first sentence of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the God of whom the psalmist writes, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is the God who so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus does not offer hope in just an idea of God that comes out of our own imaginations. This is the God who has revealed himself to us. The reasons for not being anxious are on account of God's character. God, the creator of life, cares for life. We don't have to worry about basic needs because God cares for life itself. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Jesus has already said earlier in Matthew's gospel that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The next reason Jesus offers is that God cares for creation. And here an argument is being made from the lesser to the greater. The birds are not farming, they're not planting, but the Father cares for them. The people that God has created are infinitely more valuable. We are image bearers of the one true God. We are, it says in Ephesians, his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that were prepared beforehand. In verse 27, we see that worrying doesn't accomplish anything. It will not add time to our life. On the contrary, scientists and medical doctors agree that anxiety is not only emotional, it can have negative effects on our bodies. It can cause respiratory problems. Anxiety can cause high blood pressure. It can cause heart problems. It can affect our immune systems. And there are lots of other negative effects, but worrying cannot add any time to our lives, but it can potentially take it away. God's care is seen here in the fragility of birds, but if you're not convinced, Jesus goes lower than that. In the Old Testament, flowers and grass illustrate how delicate and brief life is, or that life can be. And so Isaiah writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever." Making a great contrast. Jesus says that God cares even for these things that are so fragile and so brief. And he asks, "Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" It's a question that Jesus expects to be answered in the affirmative 10 times over. Of course God cares for his people. His love is great. His love is everlasting. Not only that, he calls us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then there's another thing to note here. When Jesus says, "O you of little faith, O you of little faith," he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to people that had at least some faith. He's speaking to people like us, and it's encouraging them to move beyond weak faith and have strong faith. And so I think if you put all of this together, strong faith does not come by just working up some feelings of trust, but by contemplating and grasping how God works in creation. Interestingly, Jesus uses an example that is basic, and it could be understood by any generation. As Paul later writes to the Romans, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And we see that used consistently in the Old Testament, looking back to point to who God is and his power. I heard a story once that has stayed with me for some time. Strange, I don't know why, but a man's laying on his deathbed and he says, "In my life, I worried about many things. Most of them never happened." Brothers and sisters, we cannot escape all of the things that might cause us some anxiety. Jesus is not being unreal here. He's not saying that things won't happen. He's concerned about our response to it. Will your faith play a role? Will it help? Will your faith help when the storms of life inevitably come? Jesus' sermon and our times require confidence and faith. And it's not just having faith in faith, but confidence and a creator God who is the author and the giver of life and the sustainer of it. When we see God's care for the world, we can be confident that he will meet our material needs and we're free to seek his kingdom. Now, this teaching could be abused. It's not intended to infer that believers don't need to make plans or that we don't need to anticipate or at least try to prevent some troubles. Planning for something doesn't mean that you're worrying about it. In fact, planning for something could help dispel some worry. Our confidence in God should be seen in the way we respond to the bumps and the bruises of life. We respond to challenges and disappointment assured of God's love. We respond knowing that God is able. And when we truly put our faith in God and grow in understanding, our worry then will turn to trust. I suspect that for most of us, we're not too worried about having the basic things of life. By God's grace, we live in some relatively prosperous times. But even though we might not have much worry about at least having food and drink and clothing, we can indeed put too much on these things. We can we can be very specific about what we think is adequate. Of course, there are our whole industries telling us that we need better clothes or better food. Huge amounts of money are spent telling us what we ought to drink, whether that is beer or soda or the latest pristine water drawn from some artesian springs. We can take basic things to a whole new level. Jesus is concerned about our hearts and that our desires do not master us. Referring to Gentiles, Jesus is saying that unbelievers worry about these things. It's not hard to imagine why, given the context of this famous sermon. Even basic things can turn our attention from God if that is where we derive our comfort. They can direct us away from His kingdom. And so the issue is really one of priorities. If our achievement is measured in food or drink or clothing or many other things that we could add to this list, if that's how we measure our satisfaction, we'll worry about them. We will worry about them because the comfort they offer is fleeting. It can slip away. If we stake our own value on these things, it can be dashed in a moment, and that brings anxiety. Over the years, I've met with many people caught up in generational poverty, and that is very complicated. We live in a fallen world, and there are many people that have been cut off from the opportunities for a variety of reasons that many of us would just take for granted. But I've also met people along the way for whom the basic necessities of life suddenly, very suddenly, are cut off. It could be a result of war or sickness or political changes. Jesus has people living among every possible situation. At the time of the sermon, he knew that would be the case. His people would be dispersed across all kinds of dangers and situations. Among his people would also be the rich and the poor. And so he's telling his people, and he's telling all of us, get your priorities right. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can care for our bodies then without making them an obsession. We can plan our finances without worrying about every possible single setback. It's right for us to use God-given abilities and training wisely, but we have no godly reason to obsess over things. There's a popular Christian saying, I think this was really more popular about 20 years ago, let go and let God, and it's probably a reference to Proverbs 16:9, which reads, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In its rightful understanding, letting go and letting God does not imply that Christians are to have no ambitions. Jesus tells us not to be anxious. He points out God's provision and he points us to God's kingdom. We can rely on them. We can trust in him. But Jesus is not saying that you should have no ambitions. Like our priorities, our ambitions ought to align with the reality of God's kingdom. Ambition can drive us to greed. It can drive us to a need to control things. You can have ambition for wealth or selfish ambition, but ambition, using the gifts and the abilities God has given you, can also accomplish things that bring great blessing for many people. And so I'm grateful for tradespeople that have an ambition to build well. I'm grateful for lawyers that have an ambition to bring justice. The ambition of people in the health sciences has brought much healing. The ambition of artists can bring beauty and understanding to our lives. Everyone doing any job can be a blessing to others. Having ambition is not the antithesis of seeking God's kingdom. Rightly understood, it can bless people and bring glory to God. To seek the kingdom is to seek the King, and Jesus, King Jesus, has called you friends. Trust the God who's chosen you, redeemed you, and calls you to trust him. Pray for the kingdom. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. To seek the kingdom is to desire that God's name would be glorified on earth. Seek the kingdom by submitting to God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek the kingdom as you do your work in ways that please God. Seek the kingdom with an eye and a heart for God's justice. Seek the kingdom as you pursue righteousness in public, in private, in your speech, and in your actions. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we come to the end of this passage, Jesus applies this teaching to the immediate situation. We cannot lose ourselves in worrying about the future because we have plenty to attend to today. The prospect of being part of and living for the kingdom of God will give us enough to do. We do that within whatever callings or vocations that you've been given. Again, Jesus has said, do not be anxious, and he asked several questions to make his point. Isn't life more than food or clothing? Aren't you more valuable than the birds? Can you add any time to your life by worrying? These are probing questions intended to make people think. And one of the questions ends with this direct critique that you heard. Oh, you of little faith. And it comes right after affirming God's care for the world. Theologians call that providence. It is God's act of sustaining and providing for the world. This continuing care is reflected in many confessions of the church. We just talked about it this morning downstairs. God upholds heaven and earth. God the Creator has not abandoned creation. God preserves, governs, and orders creation to his own glory. God's providence, as we call it, is found in many confessions and taught in many churches. But, brothers and sisters, do we believe it? One writer calls God's providence a shocking and hope-filled reality. He says that when Jesus tells us to look at the birds or the lilies, he's inviting us into this God-entranced and sustained world. It is this reality that makes Jesus' argument valid. How much more surely will he care for his children? But as I mentioned, right after affirming this care, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And again, these are followers of Jesus, but something is just not quite right. What is this little faith? What is wrong with it? As we consider the whole of the passage, Jesus is proclaiming the wonder and the majesty and the power of God, a God of mercy, a God who cares. And I think we can conclude that little faith is faith that is confined to one sphere of life only. Little faith is confined only to the salvation of souls. And brothers and sisters, that is no small thing to us. To be dead in sin, separated from God, and without hope is not what you were made for. You've been called out. We've been convicted of our sin. We know that we're helpless and hopeless in the sight of God, apart from the faithful deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've believed on him that he came into the world and died for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, and has reconciled us to God. Christians have believed on him. Jesus gives new life now and for eternity. We've believed on him, but here's the rub, here's the predicament. Will we just believe him? If our personal salvation is the whole of Christian faith, people will see little difference in our lives. If the promises of God, the reality of God, are all held at bay, they're all out there in the future. It will not help us much when that last paycheck comes or when we get the dreaded medical report. It will not help us in the disappointments of life. Faith that is confined only to the far-off eternal promises is the little faith that Jesus is talking about. He's speaking to people that have come to know God as their heavenly Father. And they're worried about food and drink and clothing. They're worried about everyday affairs. Little faith is faith that does not consider or take hold of all the promises of God. Promises that God's Spirit is in you. Promise that history is going somewhere. Promises that God's truth will prevail, promises of protection, promises of God's abiding love. Paul writes to the Romans quite famously, I think, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." One practical application is that we need to focus our thoughts. We need to focus our thoughts on God. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul tells the people not to be anxious, but to bring everything to God. And then he goes on to say that they should think about what is true and honorable and just and pure. They should think on whatever is commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And we need to do that also. Sometimes we need to shut off the noise that is competing for our minds and our hearts. And then we might be able to begin to comprehend the enormity of God's care. Then we begin to understand the enormity of God's generosity and mercy. It will move us beyond ourselves. It moves us with desire to speak healing words of hope for all people. Our gospel message will then be more than a path to heaven, but a blessed hope that we cannot contain. Big faith will kindle in us the desire to truly go and make disciples. Big faith has and will continue to transcend all boundaries. Psalm 23 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Here we're given the image of God as a caring shepherd. The word "Lord" in all capital letters makes it clear that this is not just some God or some higher power. It signifies the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This shepherd offers the protection of the one true God who's revealed himself to be full of love and full of compassion. The green pastures illustrate God's care and provision. There's no need to move from place to place. The care is constant. Together, the green pastures and quiet waters move us to point us to a place of rest. Friends, we have a good shepherd in Jesus, the Son of God. All authority has been given to him. We cannot be overwhelmed. It is Jesus who said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." The world is not a machine that has simply been set in motion and left to run on its own. It's a drama being played out on a world stage in all its parts. And Jesus, the Son of God, holds the world together by the word of his power. We have a big God. We have a big Savior. Accordingly, I think it is big faith that can move us beyond our anxiety. And I want to be really careful here. I don't mean to play this down. I have a counselor sitting in the back there. I know that anxiety can be very, very serious and hurtful. But as you're dealing with that, I want to remind all of us that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. You have a Father who's personified by love. Jesus came to set in motion the Father's plan to redeem the world. He said, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," he says, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." So, friends, let us take comfort in him. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, help us to overcome the anxiety of our daily lives. Fill us with your peace. Help us to see your hand in our lives. You've given us faith. Help us to see what is good. Give us greater faith, O Lord. Give us faith that withstands the troubles of our time. By faith, help us to comprehend the love that casts out fear. Let our faith turn to joy that washes over us. Strengthen our witness and our testimony that in Christ we live and he has overcome the world. We ask in his name. Amen.